All right, so every week we're going to do our disciplines review. We'll go over the purpose of Wellspring. So that's what we're going to do first of all right now. So take your binders. On the back of your binder are all of our disciplines, the purpose of Wellspring. Also, you on your outline, I think it always has like a little section for disciplines review. If you want to write down, there's a few verses that I'd like for you guys to just have as handles to remember the review. Luke 6:45, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Psalm 145:4. So if that's helpful for you, you can put those verses down to try to remember some of the points from this review. Sure. Luke 6:45, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Psalm 145:4. All right, so we'll start with our Wellspring verse. It's Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And I discovered this week that that verse, the version that that verse is the NIV 1984. I was looking up different versions of the verse to read to you guys, and I could not find that version, but eventually Sarah Demarest helped us figure out which one it was. I have 4 different versions I wanted to read to you, just so you could kind of hear. Obviously, the verse has the same meaning in every single version, but to hear a little bit different terminology, I think, helps us with understanding the meaning of the verse. So here is what the NASB says. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The ESV says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." The ASV says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And then the Legacy Standard Bible says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." So we have in here, what are we supposed to do? Our verse on our binder, it says to guard our hearts. That came up again. So 2 times it says to guard, it says to watch, and it says to keep. So you kind of get the idea that guarding has to do with keeping and watching. And how are we supposed to do it? Well, according to the verse on the back of our binder, it says to do this above all else. The other versions, 2 of them say with all diligence, and 2 of them say with vigilance. Oh, actually, no, 3 of them say diligence, and 1 says vigilance. So this is something we're supposed to do. It's very important, and it requires diligence. And why? Why is this required of us? Because our heart is the wellspring of life. It's also called the springs of life or the issues of life. So that's helpful to kind of just get a good idea of what this verse means. And if you're like me, the phrase "guard your heart" may remind you of dating advice from high school. I don't know if that was a thing for any of you guys. I heard that often when I was in high school about how important it was to guard my heart in any relationship with the opposite gender. So regardless of the quality of that advice, the Proverbs 4:23 guarding of hearts is not the same advice. Solomon is not warning his son to make sure he doesn't get hurt in his heart by opposite gender relationships. He is actually advising his son to watch over his heart and keep it and take care of it like a gardener would watch over or keep a garden. A good gardener keeps a garden with diligent care. A gardener must be sure that the soil that he uses is rich and it has the necessary nutrients for growing plants. He keeps weeds out of the garden by pulling them out by the roots, killing them. He has to water the plants, and he makes sure that the plants have the appropriate amount of shade, the appropriate amount of sun. He also needs to protect the plants from animals or pests. So there's a lot of positive care that a gardener has to give a garden, preventive care, and protective care that a gardener gives to his garden. And that is the kind of guarding or keeping of our hearts that Solomon is advising his son to practice. So Proverbs 4:23 is just one of lots and lots of verses that instruct us on the importance of taking care of our inner person, because our life flows out of what is taking place in our hearts. Our words and our actions flow out from our hearts. Listen to what Jesus says to the crowd when he gave his famous Sermon on the Mount. "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Proverbs 4:23 is our theme verse for Wellspring because it concisely reminds us of how diligently, intentionally, and carefully we must take care of what's going on in our inner person. Our heart is not something that we can just let go and hope for the best, just like a gardener can't pull out weeds once and then sit back and hope for the best. We as believers have the ability and we have the privilege to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and to pursue holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit. So just keeping Proverbs 4:23 in our minds that Wellspring is a tool that's going to help our hearts remember the importance of heart shepherding and the results of heart shepherding. All right, let's read the purpose of Wellspring. We are here at Wellspring, this ministry exists, to equip and encourage the women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God so that they live gospel-transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel purpose. And I will just say, I am thankful more and more. I think each year that I take Wellspring, I am more thankful for this ministry and just what it does provide for us. I'm thankful for the equipping and the encouraging that it really does have in the body of Grace Bible Church. God has been kind to use it, and there's been much fruit from it. So let's move on to discipline one. This one is about the heart. It says, the faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. And today I just wanted to spend a little time thinking about why the phrase, in particular, the gospel, is tagged on at the end of discipline one. And I don't mean it's tagged on like it was an afterthought. It was very intentionally put there. But the good news about God rescuing sinners from their sin and from his holy wrath and just punishment for their sin is the bedrock of our lives as Christians. We've been saved from eternal spiritual and eternal physical death, and that death we justly deserve. But we've been saved from it because God made a way for us to be right with him. Not only are we forgiven and have peace with God through the death of Jesus, but we get to be in God's household. We get to be a member of his family. We get to call him our Father. We get to call Jesus our brother. We have access to him and assurance that when we pray, he'll hear us, only on the basis of his son's blood that covers our sin. Those realities in our lives are all privileges. They're not something that we deserve, and they're not something that we should take for granted. So reminding ourselves of the gospel often or daily is what our hearts need to battle pride and laziness or battle indifference toward God, as well as so many other besetting sins and sinful attitudes. Reminding ourselves of the gospel will help us as we fight sin because it helps us to have hope when we're facing our own sins. We have hope, we have joy, and we have peace because we know that every single sin has been paid for by Jesus and we are forgiven. We've also been given the Holy Spirit and his word to enable us to fight sin and pursue holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of my favorite verses for concisely stating the good news about Jesus. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are weak and sinful and selfish. We bring nothing to God but our own sin. Yet, God is eager to save sinners and display his mercy and his power by changing his enemies into his children. He provided his only son to be a substitute sacrifice for all who would place their complete trust in his death on the cross as being a substitute for them that truly satisfies God. So this discipline one, this statement, it's a statement of fact. It's just a godly woman will do this. A godly woman knows that her heart, left to itself, is like an untended or neglected garden with weeds and bugs, in need of water and food to enable any sort of beautiful, healthy growth. She will take her heart to God's word in order to meet with God, not just to read some words, but to listen to God speaking to her through the pages of Scripture every day. And this godly woman knows that she needs to keep the realities of the gospel front and center in her heart and mind daily. All right, let's look at discipline 2 and discipline 3. We'll just read these together, or I'm going to read them at the same time. So the home is discipline 2. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with her heart fixed on God and his word. And then discipline 3 is about ministry, with the heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority. The faithful woman of God steps into the church in every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. So I have the last verse I wanted to mention was Psalm 145, verse 4. And I think it applies to both of these disciplines. We will definitely not just group these two disciplines together all the way through the year. They're going to be separated. We'll dive into both of them separately. But just for today's review, I just wanted to give you this verse. Psalm 145, verse 4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And I found so many verses. I'm going to share a few more with you, but they all could just, you could just concisely say, Psalm 145, verse 4 applies to discipline 2 and discipline 3. Whoever we're around, in our homes, in our God-ordained spheres of life outside of our homes, outside of even our churches, we want to be proclaiming God's work to the people that we're around. I'm just going to read a few more. Psalm 71, verse 18 says, "And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come." And I looked to see who wrote that psalm. In my Bible, it just said, "This is the prayer of an old man for deliverance." So some old man wrote that verse. Psalm 51, 13, which you guys know Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance after he sinned with Bathsheba. He wrote, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." So God had convicted David. David was repentant. He was confessing. He wanted to be restored with the Lord. And in that psalm, he says, "I want to teach others about you, and I want to convert others to you." Psalm 79, 13. "So we see your people." Oh, sorry. "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise." And then Psalm 89, 1. "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations, I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." So I think these are just encouraging verses as we think about our role, our ministry in our homes, with whoever we're around in our homes, our ministry in the church and outside of the church. Our goal as forgiven, redeemed people is to make much of God and to talk about his power, his character, his works in history, his works in our own lives, as well as future work that he's going to be doing. We want to make much of him to the next generation. All right. I gave you guys a little handout. It's this prayer from the Valley of Vision. I love using this book to just read a prayer before I start reading my Bible in the morning. And it's really because every single prayer in here has something of the gospel in it, and it just helps my heart be set right, reminded of the truths of the gospel. And I printed it for you because I think it's easier, at least for me, when I hear something read to read along, especially when it's a little bit older English. So anyway, I'll just close us with this verse, or this prayer. It's called Joy. "O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, given me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me, and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy at my work, business, and duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love, pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future unspotted state. I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. I often disesteem thy blood and slight thy love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of thy joyous forgiveness. Let my heart leap toward the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where thou wilt rejoice over me with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, toil of duty. O healthful place where none are sick. O happy land where all are kings. O holy assembly where all are priests. How free a state where none are servants except to thee. Bring me speedily to the land of joy. All right, we have Smedley coming to teach us today. Don't think I need to introduce him to anyone, but we're glad he's back again, second time. Yeah.
Thank you, best friend.
Well, it is good to be with you again here this morning. I'm going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these ladies. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the convergence of our hearts with your word. We thank you for what we've already heard this morning, and we pray that you would do your work in us, that we might be useful to you as long as you leave us on this earth, that our hearts might be guarded, cultivated, and helped even by our time together this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who are you? Do you know who you are? It may sound like a silly question. Of course I know who I am. But do you know who you are through and through, through the lens of God's Word, the God who made you and knows you better than you know yourself? John Calvin has said the two greatest areas of knowledge anyone can have are the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And this morning, I hope to help us understand ourselves through the lens of Scripture. Our text this morning is the whole Bible. I do not have the expectation that you will write down everything that I say. I might even talk fast. But I do want to solidify something for us, and it gets at discipline one. In fact, if you only take one thing away from our time together this morning, it is Wellspring D1. Be a shepherd of your own heart. Exactly the things Janet was just talking about. And what I want you to see this morning is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can shepherd your heart. You have abilities, desires, capacities, affections, supernatural power, so that you can. In ways that you couldn't when you were an unbeliever. And in ways that you won't have to when you're in heaven. So, believer, you can shepherd your heart. And you must shepherd your heart. Because there remain in you the residuals of your prior state as an unbeliever. So, what is this morning all about? If you take one thing away, everything else that we do this morning is something of a fire hose of the entire Bible at 2x speed. These two takeaways. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can shepherd your heart. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you must shepherd your heart. When I go to the mall, I desperately need the map. You know, the map in the hallway that says, you are here. I need to know where I am. Some people like to know where they are in the mall so they know where to get to the things they want to go see. I just want to know the way out. I'm looking for the exit. Not all the time. But that map that says you are here is really helpful for me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when we think about the whole history of humanity, believer, you are here on this panel we're going to talk about this morning. I've got four panels on the whiteboard for you. The first is mankind before the fall. The second is mankind after the fall, but before belief. The third panel is post-conversion. After new birth, what is humanity like? And then the final panel is, what is humanity like in the eternal state? That's where we're going this morning. I'm significantly indebted to Thomas Boston's book, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. So if you want to read up on Thomas Boston's articulation of these things, that may be a help to you. But I read that years and years ago, and haven't been able to think of anthropology, the study of man, any other way. And so I think this is going to help us think about the abilities we have to shepherd our hearts and the importance of shepherding our hearts. But we're going to do so by walking through what it means to be human. I'm going to say something that is perhaps shocking in our theological circles. It is not inherent to humanity to sin. Right? You've heard the philosophers say, to err is human. And good theologians say, we sin by nature. But let's think about that sentence for a minute. Is it inherent to humanity to sin? Can you think of any exceptions? Okay, Christ, fully human. In fact, he is the man. And he never sinned. Can you think of another exception? Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what we're going to talk about first this morning. They were fully human and they never sinned. Can you think of another example? Well, yeah, I had this older sister who never... No, not at all. Yeah. Every believer from all time, for almost the entirety of their existence, will not be able to sin. Do you know that about yourself, Christian? That for a small sliver of time, you are in Christ in what we call a mixed condition, where you are able to sin, and you must shepherd your heart. But for most of your existence, in fact, if you do the math, infinity on that side of the equation, and 68 and a half years on this, or 6 minutes and 8 seconds, or whatever it is you get as a lifespan as a believer on this earth, compare any amount of time on this earth to infinity, to eternity, and what do you have? Statistically speaking, your entire existence will be sin-free. Just not this part right here. That's where we're headed. Let's talk first about humanity in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And what we have here is sort of a roadmap of anthropology. We've got four panels, and in between these panels are events. So this is pre-fall humanity over here, and an event called the fall. Fall into sin. Then we have this panel called post-fall, or we might call it pre-conversion. Sinful man, total depravity. Then we have an event. This event, it's like the TV is the event here. New birth, regeneration, becoming a Christian, right? And then we have another panel, another condition. This is the Christian life. And then we have the eternal state. But we're leaving out the eternal state for unbelievers. We're leaving out some significant eschatological events that happen in here, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're just going to fast forward on that last panel to when you have a resurrected body and sin no more in the eternal state. That's Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so let's start in the beginning. Pre-fall, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. As you're turning there, I'm going to read to you from Octavius Winslow. I guess this is a tradition. I read a long quote from Octavius Winslow to you last week, or 2 weeks ago. This morning, a short one. He says, "So far indeed from sin being necessary and an original element of our humanity," he says, "we actually become less human when we become less holy." That's helpful. The definition of humanity is bound up in the way God originally created mankind. So if you're looking at Genesis chapter 1, we have this really interesting statement. Now look at Genesis 1 and 26. This is after God has made the stars, the heavens, the earth, all the animals. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Okay? Interesting plural pronouns there. There is a plurality in the Godhead having a conversation about making mankind in our image, according to our likeness. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was good, evening and morning, the sixth day. So final day of the creation week, and mankind at the apex, at the pinnacle, the final mark of the artistry of God, and God makes man. Notice that God makes man in his own image. Man bears the imprint of God. He bears the stamp. He is in the likeness. He is a reproduction, as it were. Now, as a created being, he will never equal what God is in his infinite creatorship. But God has designed that man be different than the rest of creation and actually resemble God to a watching world. That sets man apart from broccoli, granite, and angels. Right? Man is different. And he is to resemble God, not only in the imprint, but also in function. Notice he says, God blessed them and said, multiply. And then he says, fill the earth and put the kibosh on it, literally is the Hebrew. Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, etc. So man is designed by God in the Garden of Eden to be sub-regents under his kingly rulership and to rule over the created order. God wants his imprint to exercise dominion or sovereignty over creation. That is man's rule. Did you notice as well that male and female are created in the image of God? When we talk about humanity, we're not just talking about Adam. We're talking about Adam and Eve and all their descent. If you look down at chapter 2, we see there the story backs up and describes man a little bit more. Look at verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So man is given tasks to do. And then, of course, you have the remarkable thing. God tells Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable. And you're just thinking, okay, next verse, Eve. And then you have verse 19. Out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. You get this tension. Adam now has to wait. I'm gonna present a suitable helper for you. And you go down the list. Aardvark, armadillo, ant, or whatever it is. You know, none of these are suitable. And Adam has to wait. There's something that God has in store. Look at verse 20. For Adam there was not found a helper suitable to him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on him. He took out one of his ribs. Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib he had taken from Adam. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The words man and woman in Hebrew are related to each other, kind of like they are in English. And Adam sings the first love song. He's writing poetry here. He's just amazed at God's provision. And they are to rule here on the earth with this home base of this garden full of provision. We find out that they were both naked and they were together and they were not ashamed. There is no shame here, just full transparency. And then you get in chapter 3, verse 8, the sound of Yahweh God walking in the cool of the day. So some really remarkable features from this first stage of humanity. And if we put a few categories on the board and we just ask, what was life like before the fall? We can think about this in terms of many categories. I've just put five up here on the board. What was man's relationship to God before the fall? How would you describe it?
Fellowship.
Yep.
What else?
Obedience.
Okay. I'm going to put this one under this category. Okay. What kind of fellowship was there between mankind and God in the garden? Was it mediated? We think tabernacle, temple, mediator, priesthood, or was it immediate? It was immediate fellowship. God walked with them in the cool of the day. There were conversations. Okay, this was immediate fellowship, unhindered fellowship. It was clean, it was pure, it was wonderful. God's relationship to man was as it should be. What was man's relationship to sin before the fall? Man was obedient. I'm going to put a label on this one and just say that man was, in the Garden of Eden, able to sin. He was able to sin. How do we know that man was able to sin? Because he did. That became evident pretty soon. But he hadn't sinned yet, but there was an ability to sin. Okay, so there was obedience. And by the way, can you imagine a relationship, a marital relationship, or a conversation with no sin, with no presence of sin? That would be remarkable, beautiful, wonderful. What was man's relationship to the world? To his environment.
Overseer.
What was it?
Overseer.
Yes. He was to oversee it. Rulership. And that's not a bad word. In the Garden of Eden, it was a very good thing. Okay. How did the world respond to humanity? What was the world's relationship to man?
It obeyed,
basically. Yeah, it submitted, it yielded, it cooperated. Think about the Garden of Eden. It was to yield its produce, and man was to cultivate it, which is just fascinating. To be up in the mountains of Papua New Guinea, where the gardening there is different. They have many challenges living up there. It's a difficult place to live and survive. But in terms of growing things, it's very unlike Arizona. You put something in the ground, and it grows fast and big and luxuriant and makes lots of things you can eat, and they're delicious. That's what I think of when I think about the Garden of Eden and the environment yielding to man's rulership. That's cooperative. Okay, what was man's relationship to man? Or woman, whoa, man.
Sinless.
What was it?
Sinless.
Yeah, sinless. Can you imagine it?
No shame.
No shame. I almost said shameless. That doesn't quite convey the same thing. Yeah, just a vulnerability without risk. It's not really vulnerable, I guess. Just open, honest, transparent. Yeah, it would be delightful. What was man's relationship to work? Oh, no. Work comes later. Work's a result of the fall. Mm-hmm. No? Was there work in the Garden of Eden?
Mm-hmm.
What were some of the jobs? What were some of the job descriptions? Cultivate and keep the garden. Adam had to name the animals. Mm-hmm. Think about that. This is all on day six. And we're not talking about, you know, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Probably not down to the species level of creatures that crawl on the earth, but probably down to the kind level. The biblical word is kind. Broad categories. Cat, dog. I don't know where he came up with aardvark, but, you know, can you imagine what it would take to come up with just the syllables differentiated to identify in a meaningful way all these different creatures? This tips us off. What I want to write here for work is it was fun. It was fun. And when I think about work being fun, if I go to my backyard and I have to dig a hole, I get out a shovel, I dig a hole. If one of my kids gets out a shovel and digs a hole, I'm working, he's playing. What's the difference? Same tools, same task. Well, he didn't have to. I've got to put in a post, right? You can have activities that are the same activities, but carry a different level of delight. Can you imagine work before the fall? Cultivating and keeping the garden, coming up with all these names of animals, and it's just fun. It's just delightful. Okay? This leads us to consider what man was like in the garden to do all of these things. And I want you to think about some of the constituent parts of man. Man is made with a physicality and an immaterial part. Man has emotions and will and thoughts. And I want you to think about what man is able to do. Man is able to speak, to take words which are signs, abstract things, to convey concrete realities. Man has been given creativity, not in a creation ex nihilo type of way. Only God does that. In fact, the Hebrew is really specific. The Hebrew word bara means he creates. Only God baras. But what is man able to do? Take what God has created out of nothing and rearrange it into things that have never been before. Paintings, architecture. In fact, you get vestiges of this in Genesis 4 when you start to read right after the fall of man, and you have cities being built, musical instruments, metallurgy. You know, paleontologists talk about the Bronze Age. Yeah, it all happened like in the beginning, the first generations of man. And what it would take for man just to have the creativity, the wherewithal, the strength, the ingenuity to dig stuff out of the ground and refine it and make it useful as a benefit to others. Just staggering. The thought of music, that someone takes tonal vibrations and then melodies and harmonies and then instruments that can create these things and then symphonies of instruments that go together to create things that have never been before. It's truly remarkable. Think about man's self-awareness. So broccoli doesn't think about itself. Dolphins don't dream about history or don't reminisce about history or dream about the future. What is a dolphin thinking about? The next sardine. Right, but humans, we write history books, we write fiction novels, we think about what could be, we dream about the future, we have a history or a sense of history and destiny. The human intellect and rational ability to do math and come up with equations, to be curious about the world around us, to do microbiology and astronomy. Where does all of this stuff come from? I believe this is all part of the imprint of God on man as man is built. And you think about just the unbelievable capacity. Man has emotions, that is a well of feelings and desires that are designed as a palette for the experience of joy, delight, for the experience of the various excellencies of God. We've been given the capacity for morality. An ability to know that there are such things as right and wrong. A capacity for science and a thirst for knowledge. Man has also been given immortality. Unlike granite, broccoli, and dolphins, every human who has ever lived will never cease existing. Some of that immortality results in a thing called life, and some of that immortality results in a thing called everlasting death. But nobody goes out of existence. Man has been given responsibility or lordship, a capacity for adoration. Man thinks about things that are bigger than himself, all designed and built by God for us to look to him. Man ultimately was designed for a relationship to God. And something changed. Something changed. We're going to move from panel one to panel two. And the event between those two conditions is the fall of man. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We read in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made.
And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, if you've never read your Bible before, and you're reading from left to right, from beginning to end, at this point in the story, there are only four persons known: Yahweh God, Adam, Eve, and now a talking snake. And the talking snake says, should you really be trusting God? We look at that and we go, no, don't do it. It's really a tragic story, a tragic reality. The serpent says to the woman in verse 4, you surely shall not die. In as emphatic a way as can be said in the Hebrew, God's wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Or he's stingy and he's lying to you. He's keeping something from you. He knows that if you eat this fruit over here, the one he told you not to, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like him. And he's just jealous for his position. This is attractive to the woman, attractive to the man. They eat. And in one sense, the snake was right. Their eyes were opened. They now knew the difference between good and evil, not as categories that man had the capacity to be aware of, but experientially. The results of this cannot be overstated. Every capacity of man that we just talked about that was a benefit from the Lord is now a miserable train wreck. In the early years of World War II, the Allies had a problem. The Fortress Europe, which was Nazi Germany taking over country after country after country, we had not helped out the Brits very well. If you talk to your English friends, they might still say to you, hey, Yankees, why'd you wait so long? We left them alone against Russia. Stalin's Russia, by the way, was not an ally at the beginning of the war. They were with Hitler against Britain. We left Britain alone against Russia and against Germany. And we did the Lend-Lease program where we started just sending supplies because we were tired of World War I. We didn't want to get back there again and send our boys over there. So we secretly sent guns and tanks and things. But the Germans had U-boats, submarines, that would torpedo all our transport troop, all our transport ships. The merchant marines were losing about a third of all the material they sent over. So we had to send over more material and more people to take it because we knew we would lose so much. What are we going to do about the submarine problem? And one guy came up with a solution. Well, let's quit sending tanks and guns over there on boats. Let's fly them over. Now, that was an audacious plan. I mean, the airplane was just born like a couple weeks before that, kind of. Well, December 17th, 1903. But that's not very long in the technology race. And in World War I, we were flying these little biplanes that could barely carry darts that pilots would drop down onto the trenches. And someone is suggesting fly tanks over to avoid the submarines. And what emerged was what was originally designated the HK-1 Hercules, entirely built out of wood. And the design was incredible. The man who designed it is one of the most prolific geniuses ever to live. He had all the ability and the tenacity and the genius to accomplish something no one could do, and he actually built the plane. And nothing was built like it. It was a technological marvel. The aircraft flew one time, and because of a bunch of government delays and the designer got in fights with Congress, it never went into production. It never lived up to its potential. It never carried a single gun or a single tank over the Atlantic Ocean to help out the war effort. For all of its splendor and ability and capacity, it never lived up to its intended purpose. You probably know it by another name than the HK-1 Hercules. It is the Spruce Goose. And the man who... Anybody seen the Spruce Goose? Anybody seen it? Okay. And it was built by a man named Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes was like the plane that he built. For all of his genius, for all of his technological abilities, he ended up as a totally wasted man with a wasted life. All of that is a picture of the grandeur of humanity, which leads us to see the great tragedy of the fall of man. Think back to all of those capacities. We talked about the ability to speak. What does James say about our speech? Our tongues are a restless evil full of deadly poison. What are we supposed to be doing with our tongues? Worshiping God and encouraging one another, we tear each other down and we curse God. Listen, James says if anybody can tame the tongue, he's a perfect man. We just talk about speech for a moment and we realize, oh, I am really sinful. Think about our creativity. What does man do with his creativity? Where has art gone? Where has music gone? Where has literature gone? Think about what man has done with his ingenuity. Think of all the things that we could build for the benefit of humanity. And we've actually used our technology with the ability to destroy it in a second. Thousands of times over. For all the progress that we thought that humanity made in the 19th and into the 20th centuries, the 20th century was the most deadly per capita in human history. And the technological increases have only increased the expression of our depravity and the potential for mass extermination. We see the greatness of man in the way God designed him, and we see the tragedy of squandered capacity in the fall. Here's what Thomas Boston says. Every man... Nope, that's the wrong quote. It's true, every man. Here we go. He says, the heart that was made according to God's own heart is now the reverse of it. A forge of evil imaginations, a sink of inordinate affections, and a storehouse of all impiety. Behold the heart of the natural man, as it is opened in our text, and he's talking about Jeremiah 17:9. The mind is defiled, the thoughts of the heart are evil, the will and the affections are defiled, the imagination of the thoughts of the heart is whatsoever the heart frames within itself by thinking, such as judgment, choice, purposes, devices, desires, every inward motion, rather the frame of the thoughts of the heart, the frame, the make, or the whole mold of them is evil. From the first day to the last day, in this state, they are in midnight darkness. There is not the glimmering of the light of holiness in them. Not one holy thought can ever be produced by the unholy heart. Oh, what a vile heart is this! What a corrupt nature is this! The tree that always brings forth fruit, but never good fruit, whatever soil it be set in, whatever pains be taken with it, must naturally be an evil tree. Think about after the fall in Genesis 9, God says, you shall not commit murder or else capital punishment. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. That means not just Adam and Eve, but all their progeny still under the category of created in the image of God. And here's what Calvin says of it. We grant that God's image was not totally annihilated or destroyed in mankind, yet it was so corrupted that whatever remains is frightful deformity. What a tragedy. Look at the result of the fall. Genesis 3, verse 14. God says to the snake, because you've done this, you're cursed, and on your belly you go, and dust you will eat. Look what he says to the woman. Verse 16. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And in verse 17, he says to the man, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. By thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Staggering consequences. Not only for mankind, but for his environment. Now, of course, to tease the good news out of this just a little bit, when God was talking to the snake, verse 15, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, your descent, and her seed. He, singular, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So Again, if you're reading your Bible from left to right, and this is all you know so far, and there are four persons in the world, and God says to the snake, she's going to have seed. What do you know about seeds up to this point? Oh, trees have seed that bear fruit after their kind. The seed goes in the ground, and it makes a tree that bears the same fruit. The woman's going to have seed. And we find out, made in the likeness of Adam, who's made in the likeness of God. This seed descent. And her seed is going to crush the snake. Dirty, rotten snake. How does Eve take this promise? You only have to look down at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Eve conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, and this is really weird in the Hebrew, I have gotten a man-child, Yahweh. That's what the Hebrew says. Notice in the English Bible, with the help of is an addition. Is she thinking about incarnation and God who becomes man as seed? It seems like that. And think again, no one's ever had children before. There's only four persons. If there's going to be a seed who crushes the head of the snake by process of elimination, well, it's not me because I'm going to have the seed. It's not the snake because he's the one being crushed. Is it my husband? I don't know about that. Who's left? Yahweh? It's an interesting statement. And then if you read your Bible for the rest of its story, what is your Bible looking for? That seed promise. It's why the genealogies are important in your Bible. It's why the word seed, usually translated descendant, shows up again and again and again and again in your Bible. And you can see it in the little text notes. When you see descendant, you get a little number one. Look back at the margin of your Bible, it'll say seed. That's important. It comes right out of this verse. In fact, when Cain is a disappointment, why was Cain not the answer? Murderer doesn't qualify. Why doesn't Abel qualify? Because he got murdered by his brother. And then Seth, image. Oh, back to the promise. It's like Adam and Eve had this confidence that God would keep his promise, that some seed someday. Noah is called Noah because his father said, oh yeah, he'll give us rest from the curse. So all through Old Testament history, you're just looking for this fulfillment of the seed promise. So there's good news in these curses. There's good news in verse 16 too. In verse 16, you have the curse on the woman. Difficulty in her realm. Bearing children is going to be difficult. Yet, verse 16, last part of it, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That, in parallel with the good promise in verse 15, is the good half of the promise to the woman. There's going to be hardship, but there's also going to be a promise. In other words, Eve could have said, Adam, you totally failed us in the garden. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. The world is big enough for the two of us to go separate ways. What does God promise? No, you actually will desire your husband. And what does God's promise accomplish? Actually, the fulfillment of what he just said in 3:15. She'll have relations with her husband, there will be seed. It's a pretty remarkable promise. And that he will rule over you. Sometimes we think of that in a bad way. He'll be domineering. He'll say, give me the remote and when's dinner ready? That's not what we're talking about here. The only kind of rule we've seen up to this point is the good rule that God designed man to do. And in God's grace, there's still going to be some of that. So cursing, but also promises. And then, of course, in verse 17, the cursing on man's realm. By the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread out of the ground. By the way, where's the blessing in that? That all sounds like bad news. I got to go to work. Where's the good news? Yeah, you actually are going to eat. And that's a contrast to if you disobey, you will die. Listen to God's grace. He's going to cover their sin with animal sacrifice. And then he's going to say, you are dying. You now are spiritually dead. But you know what? I'm going to provide for you. It's going to be harder, but you will eat. This is God's grace, even wrapped up in the curse. Think about the consequences when you go over to Genesis 6:5. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a pretty serious indictment from heaven. That's how God looks at man. after the fall. And you say, well, wait a second, that was before the flood. Isn't that why God sent the flood and wiped out everybody except eight people in a box? Yes. And notice the indictment that comes even after the flood, Genesis 8:21. There's only eight people on the world at this point. They've all been preserved by God's grace. And he still says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I won't destroy everything the way that I've done it. What is God saying? That the flood didn't fix the heart problem of man. Genesis 6:5 still stands. Genesis 8:21 still stands. Turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, God says, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Think about all the things that are deceitful. And put the human heart at the top of the list. That's the point of Jeremiah 17:9. Desperately sick, incurably so. What could a heart sick human do to fix his condition? Right. If the heart is the wellspring of life, if what comes about in life, as Jesus said, comes out of the heart, what could this evil heart produce to fix its own situation? When we talk about total depravity, we mean several things. We mean, number one, universal condition. It means every human being, except for Jesus Christ, who has been born since the fall of man, is in this condition, born in this condition. By total depravity, we also mean not only is everybody sinful, but every constituent part of man is tainted by sin. Every capacity of man is affected by sin. You can't say sin is just my outward behavior. Jesus said, no, that all comes out of the heart. You can't say, well, my intentions were good. What did Genesis 6:5 say? The intentions of the thoughts of man were only evil continually. That's out the window. Man is crooked through and through. The way he thinks, the way he feels, what he wills, it's all bent. It's all backwards. It's all in rebellion. This is a tragic state. This leads us to some serious applications. When you get to the book of Proverbs, there is a familiar proverb, perhaps familiar to you, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust Yahweh with all your heart. That's the positive side. But listen to the second half. Do not lean on your own understanding. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. That's the don't trust yourself verse. Listen, the heart of man is deceitful above all else. Therefore, don't trust your heart. I know what Disney says. Follow your heart. That's not what God says. There is a way that seems right to a man, and the end of it is death. You and I are not trustworthy. Now, all of this is in this panel. What would we say about fallen man's relationship to God? How would we describe it?
Breached.
I like that. Broken. Enmity. Enmity. Something like that. I don't know what that word is. We're at odds with God. Okay. What is man's relationship to sin now?
He's a slave to it.
A slave. That's good. That's Romans 6. I'm going to put this title on it. Unable to not sin. The other part of total depravity we talk about, not just universal depravity, but every constituent part. We also talk about inability. Right? 1 Corinthians 2:14,
The natural man can't even understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually appraised. Jesus said in John 10, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You do not do my will. There is an inability in man to actually do anything pleasing to God. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. By the way, these passages are on the blue panel chart that you have. So you have a reference there with lots of these passages that you can look at and meditate on. You notice that the blue panel chart is a trifold. We're doing four panels. So the panel not on the trifold is this one in Garden of Eden. Okay? But the chart starts here at the fall and moves forward through what we're talking about. So you have this resource. What was man's relationship to the world? Frustrated, uncooperative, and grace.
Painful.
What was that?
And painful.
And painful, yeah. Pain, death. The name Adam comes from the word edama, which means ground or dirt. So when God says you are dirt, and to the dirt you will return, dirt bag. I mean, it's like the play on words there is fascinating. But man's going to die. And we all carry death in us from birth. Okay, what is man's relationship to man? It really stinks. you are haters and hating one another, full of spite and revenge. And then think about all the sins. We're to love God with all our heart. We're to love others. And we just fail at every level. What about man's relationship to work? Work's under the curse. Work stinks. Yeah, by the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread out of the ground. It's just hard. Thorns and thistles, the garden will yield for you. Steel now rusts. Every aspect of the way we would cooperate with the environment and cultivate things is now met with difficulty. It was easy in the garden. It's not easy anymore. Things break and fall apart. The grass is not greener at your next employment. You know that, right? Your next job is cursed, just like the one you have now is cursed, just like the one you had before was cursed. Don't tell anybody, I have the best job in the world. It still falls under the Genesis 3 curse, because God has bent it in such a way that I'm not going to find my satisfaction in it. This isn't home. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's get ahead of ourselves. We got to get out of this panel. How do we get out of this post-fall state? The gospel. And what happens here is an event that takes you from this panel to that panel. Just like this was an event. And by the way, it does not go that way. No, nobody gets from a post-fall state back into the Garden of Eden. In fact, God ensured it with the cherubim and the flaming sword. And you remember you have to leave now. What terrifying words. You can't be in here in this place where fellowship with God is unmediated. Why? Because you're full of sin. So this only works one direction. The next event only works one direction, which is good. If you end up in that panel, you don't ever end up back in this one. That's good. Okay, so on that blue chart, you have the panels, and then you have the events that go in between them. And let's just think for a moment about the one-time events that get us from here to there. There are a lot of them. New birth or regeneration. What's another good salvation word that's a one-time event? You can cheat. You can look at the chart if you want. It's down at the bottom, that brown thing that says regeneration event. It doesn't all fit in one little dot, even though it happens in a dot.
Justification.
Justification. God declares you righteous, believer. Positional sanctification. You've been set apart unto God once and for all. It can never be undone. Taken out of the realm of condemnation. Put into the realm of no separation. We've just been given new identity, new capacities. In fact, the Old Testament language for God's covenant with Israel, when he will regenerate Israelites through faith in the gospel, He calls giving them a new heart or a circumcised heart or replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. All of those are specific promises in the new covenant to Israel that are not yet fulfilled until Israel as a nation believes. And yet, we Gentiles participate in the spiritual benefits of those new covenant realities. Is there a New Testament text that says believers have a new heart? No, we get that by the fact that Jesus held up the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Even though he was speaking to Jews, they were disciples who made disciples. We believe that Gentiles participate in those things. It's okay for Christians to say, I have a new heart.
What we mean by that is you have new affections, new desires, new abilities, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You actually have the capacity now to understand spiritual things, unlike the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The spiritual man, the man in whom the Spirit of God dwells, who has been born again by the Spirit, can appraise spiritual things. You actually know what it's like, believer, to live in that panel and this one. The world around us, they don't know what it's like to be a Christian yet. You have the benefit of knowledge of both worlds. You're like, I don't want to go back there. It's so good to be here. So we preach the gospel. Here's something you have to understand. When we talk about having a new heart, we're talking about having a newness of our internal disposition, but it's new by addition, not by replacement. It's new by addition, not by replacement. In other words, you did not get the eject button for all your old habits and patterns and sinful behaviors, sinful tendencies, etc. Do you know that you dragged all of those things into the Christian life with you? You did not leave them behind. When you were a Christian for like a week and you thought, man, it's so good to be forgiven. I'm never going to sin again. And then you had that crisis moment where you sinned again. And you're like, what happened? I must not be a Christian. You realize, oh, there's a fight going on here. You know, you didn't have a fight back here. Now you got a fight. This is the panel where you can shepherd your heart because you have new abilities, new desires. Holy Spirit dwells in you. New capacities. A love for God you didn't have before and couldn't produce. A love for others that you have now that you couldn't produce. God's at work in you. But he's at work in you who are a mixed condition. Old theologians used to talk about having two natures. I think that's problematic. I like the language of speaking of a mixed condition. You are a mixed up creature, Christian. You have the residual depravity from your old life. In fact, the Bible calls this this phase of life the paleos anthropos. Paleos for old, like paleontology, anthropos for man. The old man. You know, I used to call my dad the old man. That's not what Paul means. He means the old Christian life. When we talk about the kainos anthropos, or the new man over here, you are new. Because who you were before just got a whole bunch of new resources. You don't go back there. It's not like you drag the old man, like there's now two mans, having a dog fight inside of you. The reality is you are who you are, and God has not taken away your ability to sin. But what he's given you now is an ability to not sin. A Christian is now able to not sin. I don't mean in a perfectionist way, like never sin again. But in a given moment, you're not at enmity with God. You actually can be pleasing to God in things that you do. And it's mixed. So a question really stands for us. Does Jeremiah 17:9 apply to the Christian life? One of the reasons that we started having this conversation about shepherding the heart as a wellspring discipline was the logical deduction that went something like this. Oh, I have a new heart from God. Why would God give me something untrustworthy? Therefore, I can trust my heart. It makes sense logically, right? But we're not thinking about what man is when we do that little logical deduction. Your heart is new in the sense that it has things added to it, not in the sense that it was completely replaced. We're not going to blame God for giving me something that's untrustworthy, But we are going to come to grips with the reality that I still can't trust myself. Jeremiah 17:9 stands. Genesis 6:5 stands. And all the Proverbs, all the don't trust yourself Proverbs, still stand. In fact, Proverbs was written to those who put themselves under God, not as fools, but as wise. And the wisdom for wise people under God's care is, don't trust yourself. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, God says. So here we come back to the main point in this you are here phase. Christian, you're not what you used to be. You actually can shepherd your heart. You're not what you will be, and so you must shepherd your heart. You've got residual depravity. You've got what Dr. Zemek called the hamartiological hangover of your old life, the sin hangover. We still do battle. And you can't say, well, I'm in the Christian life, I have a new heart, so any sins must be, you know, somebody else's fault or just my circumstance, something external to me. No, Jesus said, if anyone sins, it comes out of the heart. That's where it comes from. So we have to address the heart. And as a Christian, you can. Let's finish out our chart a little bit here. What is man's relationship to God after conversion? We're going to say mediated fellowship. We're back to fellowship now, not breached relationship. But I'm going to write in here, in parentheses, immediate fellowship. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have direct access to God. But also right now we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. And the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings, deep, wordish groans when we pray. He fixes our prayers on the way up so they turn out right. We are not fellowshipping with God in the way that Adam and Eve did in the garden, God walking with them in the cool of the day. And we're not fellowshipping with God in the way that we will here. Jesus said, the pure in the heart shall see God. We will be with him. We will be in his immediate presence. That's still future. So in one sense, we have immediate access to God. You don't have to go through a priest. We're not going through animal sacrifices now. We're right in God's presence. In fact, God has made our lives his temple in which to dwell. It's immediate fellowship. But it's still mediated in some sense because we're not with him in our presence, in his dwelling place. Our relationship to the world is still cursed, but it's mixed, just like we're in a mixed condition. A Christian can make widgets as a cursed exercise and as worship. Jim?
I'm going to say, well, our relationship with God is, I think, with the Bible, we now have a communication. He talks to us, we talk to him.
Yeah, that's right. That's a part of the immediate fellowship we have. Mm-hmm. Yep, direct access. Our relationship to work is a mixed blessing. Our relationship to the world is a mixed blessing. Our relationship to each other is mixed. We can bless one another. We can also bring our sin to the table. An event happens here, or any number of events that could happen. You could get hit by a truck this afternoon and be absent from the body, present with the Lord, better by far. You will still wait for a resurrected body for the fullness of this state, but that will be better than anything you've experienced. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Philippians 3, all describe the resurrection, where our bodies will be transformed into conformity with the glorious body, resurrection body of Christ. But if we fast forward all of this to Revelation 21 and 22, we discover no more sin, no more curse, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. In fact, death itself dies in Revelation 20. And we have here what John the Apostle calls the end of the former things. Everything that I just described, sin, sorrow, pain, death, sickness, all of it relates to the former things. And this is eternity future. Very soon, we will have been here longer than humanity has been everywhere else on this planet. I just want to give you a little bit of encouragement, Christian. If the fight with sin seems long, if shepherding the heart seems difficult, you only have to do it for a little while. This mixed condition, the weird state that we're in, we're not like the world around us. We long for home. We're in this mixed condition. We have these lofty affections for God, and yet we sin with our tongues in every other way. This just for a little while. As a Christian, you can shepherd your heart. And as a Christian, you must. Here's the great news. In heaven, our relationship to God will be immediate fellowship. Our relationship to sin, unable to sin. You will not have any ability whatsoever to have an errant thought, to have a heart disposition going the wrong way. You just can't. There will be no temptation, no battle, no fight. In the eternal state, no faith, no hope, no homesickness, no longing, all of it fulfilled. And not fulfilled like, okay, wrap that up, what's next? But fulfilled in a way that our hearts can't contain. So that, as Jonathan Edwards said, every day in heaven is better than the day before. To eternity. Our relationship to the world, to the universe around us, unfrustrated, back to the Garden of Eden, but permanentized, better, global, universal. Our relationship to work, only fun all the time. There will be work in heaven. Our relationship to one another in the eternal state, glorious. What Janet read earlier from Valley of Vision, everybody a king. How does that work? Well, it doesn't work when we're sinners. We'll work in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your plan, for your roadmap for our lives. God, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that finds themselves without those new capacities, without those new abilities, those new affections, who are realizing even this morning they have not experienced new birth. They find themselves still with no power over sin, at enmity with you, a slave of darkness. God, we pray that you would rescue and bring the gospel into a life even today. For all of us who know you and love you, we ask that you would help our unbelief, that you would assist our feeble love. Whatever we have that is good can only be credited to you, and we feel the gaps between what we are by declaration and what we should be in practice. Oh God, would you make us more like your Son and make us useful in these few moments we have on this earth? And we ask it in Jesus' name.